We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to take a look at the first two verses of the chapter this morning, because I don't think they actually belong in chapter 6 at all. I think they really should be part of chapter 5. I mean, if you're going to break things into chapters at all, which is optional. The chapter divisions are man-made. And that's sort of intuitive when we get to the epistles, because when you write a letter to someone, you don't separate it into chapters. You usually don't put headings, and you just write. If you're writing a letter to someone, you write a letter to someone. The chapter divisions, though, when we're looking at a letter that somebody else wrote and that somebody else originally read, it can help us point other people, hey, this is the place that I want you to put your eyes on. This is the part that I'm talking about. But those are man-made. In fact, they're relatively modern. The chapter divisions in the version of the New Testament that we read only dates back to like the 12th century, which means that less than half the time the church has existed have we had these delineations and divisions. You can find some earlier attempts to put addresses and place markers in Scripture going back as far as the 5th century. Historians, I think, have uncovered 16 different numbering, ordering kinds of schemes, but none of them was widely accepted, certainly not universally accepted, until the 12th century or so. And that's problematic, because having multiple ways to parse out Scripture is worse than having no way. If the goal is to minimize confusion and offer a simple way to point someone to or to locate a thought or a passage, kind of have to have everybody using the same roadmap, which we've largely done since the late 1100s. But there are variations that still float around. The Hebrew Bible used in synagogues today differs from what we would call the Old Testament in many ways. Order of the books, position of the books, chapter breaks. Some verses are longer or shorter. Some are combined. Some are separated. We run into that sometimes on Wednesdays as we go through the Old Testament on Wednesday evenings. Anyway, point is chapter divisions, verse delineations, they're human inventions. They're man-made, which means they're fallible. And sometimes they miss the mark, which I bring up this morning because this morning I think we're looking at one of those examples. Not that it's a big deal, but as we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the fact that we say new chapter, chapter 6, starting a new chapter, that would suggest the beginning of a new thought, a new section, a new idea. But I don't think that's really the case. Let's read it. Verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So let as many slaves as are under the yoke, who are slaves, count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the gospel, fundamentally is what Paul is saying, may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, masters who are Christians, let them, the slaves, not despise them, the masters, because they're brethren, they're Christians, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited, the masters, are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things, Paul says to Timothy. Paul's been writing about how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, we've referenced that literally every week since we've been reading through the epistle. That's Paul's topic sentence. That's his subject. That's his reason for writing. We remind ourselves of that every week, because every week we have another installment in Paul's instructions how to do church, how to be the church together. And most recently, he's been talking to us about how we should relate to various groups, various constituencies within the church. People we disagree with was one topic of discussion. Paul talked about that at the beginning of chapter 5. How do we relate to people that we have beef with? And then he went on to talk about how we're to conduct ourselves with widows. And by extension, widows, orphan, the poor, the immigrant. That was the middle of chapter 5. And then end of chapter 5, last week, that was pastors and elders. How do we relate to pastors and elders in the church? Here at the beginning of what we would call chapter 6, Paul's just continuing in that same vein. He's asking and answering the question, how do we relate to another specific demographic within the body of Christ, specifically within Paul's time, within Paul's context? It was worth asking, how should slaves relate to their masters as together they fellowship in the family of God? Now, that's a touchy subject for us, right? That's a touchy subject in our time and in our context, and we'll get to that in a minute. But let's start by looking at the question through Paul's eyes, because he's the one who's writing. In Bible Interpretation 101, we start by understanding, or trying to understand, what did what we're reading mean to the person who wrote it, and what would it have meant to the people it was addressed to the people who first heard it or read it? And we have to remember, in context, slavery was a foundational institution. It was a fundamental building block of the Roman Empire. Depending upon exactly where and when you're talking about, as much as 40% of the population of the Roman Empire would have been slaves. Lower in some places, perhaps higher in some. But a significant percentage of the empire were slaves, which wasn't a function of race in that context. It was primarily determined by political and economic factors. You could be born into slavery. If mom was a slave, you were a slave. Kind of a caste system. You could be enslaved as part of a military conquest. If the Roman Empire expanded into your particular zip code, there was a good chance that you would be taken into slavery as part of that process. Criminals were sometimes sentenced into slavery, and some people who were desperate to escape their circumstances, desperate to escape poverty, would sell themselves into slavery. The point being, while we all agree slavery is in every regard reprehensible, morally indefensible, Paul was living and writing in a world where slavery was just another part of life. But even though few, if any, people question that or challenge that, the institution of slavery still raised issues within the church. Setting aside the fundamental immorality of it, just for a moment, the fact that it was a reality in Paul's context would raise a variety of issues in a local fellowship. If masters and slaves went to church together, if they were part of the same body, was it okay for them to sit together? Was it okay for them to eat together? Could they pass a plate? Could they pass a platter and serve themselves together from it? What if, in a particular fellowship, a slave was the mature believer and even an elder, and the master was a new believer? Was it okay for a master, in the context of church, to place himself under the authority of a slave? Those are some specific things that we know from history came up from time to time. And then we have the broader, more general, almost universal questions that Paul addresses here in these two verses. If the slave is a believer and the master isn't, is a slave obligated to respect the authority of someone who doesn't respect the authority of Jesus? Or what about this? If both slave and master are believers, can the slave expect special treatment? Should they be able to pull out their Christian card and avoid consequences in the event that they're doing poor, sloppy work? Now, that happens in our world today. Well, it's just grace, man. You can probably think of other awkward situations, other problematic interactions that would come up with masters and slaves fellowshipping together, but just what we've talked about, that's enough to convince us masters and slaves going to church together, being church together, raises some non-trivial issues, which Paul, writing to Timothy about how to order the church and manage relationships within the church, felt compelled to address. Now let's pause here for a moment. Let's call a timeout before we keep going. Let's talk about the elephant in the room. Why doesn't Paul address the real issue? Why doesn't he tackle the issue of slavery head on? Doesn't he know that's all that's required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing? I suspect he does. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. In fact, Paul said so himself just a few verses earlier. Look back up at chapter 5, verse 22. Paul says, don't join in other people's sin. Don't share in it. And lots of other places, lots of other verses, Scripture says the same thing. Ephesians 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. James 4, 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And lots of other verses that say the same thing. So what's up with this? Why is Paul letting this particular pitch go by? Why doesn't Paul, or for that matter, any of the New Testament authors, step up and denounce slavery? We've talked about this before, but it's worth slowing down and talking about it again. It's worth reminding ourselves of the answer. Because not only is slavery in the Bible one of the most popular issues raised by people seeking to discredit Christianity or disqualify God as an authority, it's a valid question. We should expect to get it, and we should be prepared to answer. And the answer, part of the answer at least, begins with the patience of God. God is never in a hurry. And God, knowing full well, knowing better than we do the depth of our depravity, knows that when people push against us, we tend to push back. And so knowing that, knowing how much we are the way we are and how deep our wickedness goes, God tends to work against our depravity gradually. He tends to bring about change progressively. An example would be the practice of primogeniture. Primahoo? Fancy word for something that we see in the ancient world where the oldest son inherits most or all of his parents' estate. The oldest son gets double, or in some cases, all of the inheritance. Younger brothers, all of the sisters, miss out. Common practice in the ancient world, still practiced in parts of the modern world. And like slavery, this is something that's observed in Scripture. It's observed by the biblical authors. They note it. They see it. They say, yeah, this is a thing. This is part of the life, the culture that we're living in. But what else do we see in the Old Testament? Again and again, we see God going out of His way to choose and bless who? The younger brother. Jacob and Esau. Joseph, second youngest of his brothers. Moses, younger than Aaron. Gideon, youngest of his brothers. Solomon is the younger. David is the youngest of seven. So the Bible, on the one hand, observes primogeniture. In some places, it even talks about how to practice, how to apply it fairly in certain circumstances. But all the while, God is gradually, He's subtly working to undo it, to blow it all up. And He does the same thing with slavery. What does the Bible teach us? People who don't believe the gospel, don't believe that Jesus was God, don't believe that He died and rose from the dead, still look at the Bible and know that it says what? Do unto others. Love your neighbor. And that's the entirety of Scripture. That's just not a New Testament thing. Leviticus 19, 18. Love your neighbor. Do unto others. And that sets the stage for Jesus to expand that, to amplify it, to really drive it home when He has the conversation with the disciples. They want to know, who's my neighbor? Pin this down for me, Jesus. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, whoever you're thinking that you want it to not be, that's who it is. Your neighbor is the one that you hope I'm going to say it isn't. Ethan spilled coffee on me this morning. Is Ethan my neighbor? Do I have to love him? Yeah, you have to love especially him. And in the body of Christ, man, the Holy Spirit drove this point home in our worship this morning. In the body of Christ, we're more than neighbors. We're brothers and sisters. And there's no distinction among us, neither Jew nor Greek, Paul says, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, Galatians 3:28. You've heard it said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. If you haven't said, if you haven't heard that, it's still true. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. At the foot of the cross, there's one race, the human race. There's one class, sinners. There's one hope, Jesus. There's one future, heaven. There's one fortune, the riches of Christ's inheritance. And as the church began to understand and embrace and internalize these ideas, the unavoidable conclusion over time was that you could not be both a slave owner and a Christ follower. Now, the slave owners were slow to the party. Having a sin nature like the rest of us, that was resisted for a long time. Go to Washington, D.C., visit the Museum of the Bible. One of the exhibits, one of the things on display is an example, a specimen of what was called the Slave Bible. It was an edition of the Bible created by clergy within the Church of England in the early 1800s. And it was created by heavily editing both the New and Old Testament, redacting verses like the one I just mentioned, Galatians 3:28. Removing the story of the Exodus, because that's the deliverance of slaves. And pretty much any other chapter, any other verse referencing deliverance from captivity or speaking of justice or human dignity. But the thing about the Bible is, no matter how much you edit it, no matter how much you take out of it, if there's anything left, the fundamental truth of Christianity is still going to stand, it's still going to shine through, which is that in Christ we're family. We've been made sons and daughters of the Most High by the blood of Jesus Christ, which makes us brothers and sisters of one another. And you cannot call a man a brother in one breath and refer to him as property in the next. It doesn't work. So in giving us the gospel, God also supplied the seeds of abolition. He set in motion the process that would ultimately undo slavery. And it's a process that moves slowly. It's a process that's still making its way through the world today. Slavery is, tragically, is very much a reality in our world today. It's a reality in our country today. We tend to call it human trafficking, but, you know, a thorn by any other name. But where the gospel has taken root, the genuine gospel, the gospel that transforms hearts and minds, slavery is no longer accepted but despised. Because hearts and minds transformed by the gospel transform the culture in which they live. Ask any credible historian what led to the demise of slavery in the Western world. Yes, slavery still exists, but it's no longer accepted, it's no longer defended, it's no longer celebrated. Ask any credible historian, how did that happen? They'll give you the same answer. Revival. Revival. The Great Awakening in the mid-1700s, the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s. Which reminds us, while there is absolutely a place for political action on the part of believers, especially in a nation with a representative government, while there's absolutely a place for political action, real change on a personal level, a local level, a state level, a national, cultural, societal level, real change doesn't begin with political action. It begins with heart transformation. Now, did Paul get that? Did he know that? Was he conscious of these dynamics? Hard to say. I personally think so, but I can't prove it. What we know for sure, if Paul or the other apostles had instigated rebellion among slaves, well, the spread of the gospel would have been short-lived. If Paul had instigated rebellion among slaves, the Roman government would have responded immediately and dramatically, and not just against slavery, but not just against slaves, rather, but against Christianity. We know that because we have well-documented examples of Rome doing exactly that, dealing with slave uprising decisively and stomping out whatever ideology was behind it. Rome dealt with slave uprising brutally because slavery was a cornerstone of its economy. So whether Paul was thinking about that or not, we know what he was doing. Instead of focusing on a symptom of human depravity, slavery, Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, went after the root cause. He went after our sin nature, and he went after it by prescribing the only thing that offers a lasting cure to it, the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul fought slavery with the gospel, because where the gospel takes root, the true gospel, slavery cannot survive. And so in our passage this morning, Paul's instructing slaves within the body of Christ, hey, do what I'm doing. He's exhorting them, play the long game. Focus on the thing that fixes all of the things. Focus on the gospel. Because ultimately, lurking there in these two verses is a reminder we're all slaves of Jesus Christ. Those of us who have believed the gospel, who have gone to the cross and pled the blood of Jesus and asked for forgiveness on the basis of his payment for our sin, we've been bought at a price. Our hearts, our soul, our mind and strength, it all belongs to him. Because we've agreed to that relationship. We asked Jesus to redeem us, recognizing that we were lost in sin, that we were spiritually, eternally impoverished. We went to Jesus and said, we want to be your bondservants. We went to Jesus and said, make us your slaves. We agreed to that relationship. And in that relationship, as bondservants, one of the first things that God says to us, one of the first instructions he gives us, worship and bear witness to me in every other relationship. One of the first products of our relationship with God is the instruction to worship and bear witness to him in all of our other relationships. And one of the ways that we do that is loving the people in our lives who are hard to love. Loving the people in our lives even who treat us horribly, who treat us brutally, who treat us unfairly. Everything we do, everywhere we go, it either honors God or it dishonors God. There's no third option. How we show up at work, at school, at home, how we show up with our neighbors, with our extended family members, how we show up here. It all reveals, it all testifies to what we think about God and what we want others to think about God. Hey, what do you believe? Well, I'm a Christian. Cool. What does that mean? Well, it means I follow Jesus. So who's Jesus? Well, Jesus is God who loved me so much he died in my place to pay for my sin. So what does it mean to follow him? Well, it means try to tell people about him, live like him, love like him. What does it mean to love like him? It means lay down my rights. It means live sacrificially. It means put other people first. Even people who persecute you? Yeah, especially them. Because while we were his enemies, Jesus died for us. That's who we say we are. They'll know that we are Christians by our love. That's who we say we are. That's who Jesus says we are. And when we love each other, and when we love our neighbors, and when we love our enemies, that's who we say Jesus is. Or not. Because everything we do either affirms Jesus or denies Jesus. Every choice we make in every context that we're in either demonstrates or casts doubt on the reality of Jesus and the reality of his love. And so walking back to our passage, in Paul's context, in the world in which he was living and writing, part of what that meant was love your masters. If you're a slave, respect your master's authority and do your absolute best at whatever it is you're doing for them. We think of slaves primarily as unskilled workers, but the reality in the Roman Empire, slaves were artists, teachers, bankers, soldiers, physicians, librarians, politicians. They were slaves in every walk of life. And Paul's message to those slaves in every walk of life was, whatever you're doing as a slave, do it great. Do it in a way that says, there's something different about me. Because whatever you're doing, Paul is reminding us this morning, whatever we're doing, ultimately we're not serving men, we're serving God. The people in authority over us may or may not be saved, may or may not be kind, may or may not be gracious, may or may not be fair. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, because we're not serving them, we're serving God. The laboring, the singing, the painting, the teaching, the accounting, the soldiering, the nursing, the politicking, it's an opportunity to worship Him. It's an opportunity to be witnesses unto Him. It's an opportunity to declare the gospel. That's what Paul is saying, verse 2, teach and exhort these things. That's what it means in Paul's context. And follow me on this. That's what it means in our context as well. If we broaden what Paul is saying, if we take his specific example and we generalize it, Paul here is, he's conceding, he's acknowledging, this world is unfair. Life, you may have noticed, is unfair. Wasn't supposed to be. World wasn't supposed to be this way. God didn't make the world this way. And it wasn't this way until we broke it. Until we brought evil into it. And now the world is this way. It's broken. It's wicked. It's thoroughly unfair. One day God will remedy that. One day Jesus will return and He'll restore creation to its original order. Interesting, even that process is gradual. Come on Wednesday nights, because we're going to be looking at that soon. Even the restoration of creation is a gradual process. But in the meantime, until Jesus returns and begins that process, how do we navigate? How do we function in this wicked, broken, thoroughly unfair world where some are born rich and get richer and some can't escape poverty no matter what they do? Where some are never sick a day in their life and others grapple with chronic illness for decades? Where some are born to loving families with loving parents and others grow up abused or discarded. Paul's encouraging this morning. He's reminding us this morning, whatever our circumstances are, they're temporary. Whether favorable or unfavorable, no matter how fair or unfair things are for us today, it's temporary. And today, in this temporary season, in this breath of unfairness, we have the opportunity to choose how we respond. We can complain and lament, or we can worship and witness. And only one of those choices has the potential to save a life. Which is not a new idea in 1 Timothy 6. It's not even a new idea in the New Testament. Turn to Genesis, turn to the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. It's a familiar verse, but I want you to put eyes on it. If it's not underlined in your Bible, I'd love for you to underline it. Here's good memory verse stuff for us this morning. Genesis 50, verse 20. We're picking up the story of Joseph, and we're picking it up towards the end. Joseph reunited with his brothers years after they did what? Sold him into slavery. So you see the relevance. Joseph, in Genesis 50, he's talking to his brothers about that. And they're afraid because they know what they did was unfair and unrighteous and altogether wicked. And Joseph says to them, Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant evil against me, But God meant it for good in order to save many people. I'm going to pause there. Genesis 50:20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to save many people. Now, Joseph, of course, is talking about saving people's physical lives. Something he was able to do because the journey that began with him being sold into slavery ended with him in high political office in Egypt, and he was able to give his family shelter and sustenance during the famine. But that principle, the principle of Genesis 50:20, no less true in Paul's day, no less true in our day. The world is out to get us. The world, the evil in the world, the people in the world, the enemy who rules the world, they want to harm us, they want to discourage us, they want to destroy us. But whatever they do or don't do to us, God wants to use it. And he wants to use it the same way that he wanted to use and did use the evil done to Joseph to save many people. Except he wants to use us to save many people eternally. Spiritually. How? By showing them that in spite of everything, Christ is alive and well and living in our hearts. In spite of everything, Jesus is supplying peace and joy even in the midst of trials. The unfairness of the world, the unfairness, the brokenness, the systematic wickedness, it all affects us, and that's undeniable. And it molds us and shapes us in ways that are largely unavoidable. Life happens. And it happens to every one of us a little differently. If I say life is so stinking unfair, anyone going to disagree? No. We're all going to say, bah-huh. Yeah, it is. But we're probably all thinking of different reasons, different ways in which it's unfair. One is going to say my childhood was awful. Another is going to say my health is awful. One is going to say I haven't met my spouse yet and I really want to. But another is going to say I met her and she left me. One is going to say I can't have children. I so want to have children. I haven't been able to have children. Another is going to say I had children and one of them died. I had children and they disowned me. One is going to say my house flooded. Another is going to say my house burned. Another is going to say, I have a house, but I lost my life savings. And that's me just looking around the room at the people who are here, and I know the stories. And those are all real. There is no shortage of ways in which life is unfair. All of those disparities that I just named and all of the ones that I didn't, that they're real and they're painful. And they affect us in ways that are undeniable and unavoidable, but we still have a choice. We don't have to let the wickedness, the brokenness, the unfairness of the world define us. Because whatever situation we find ourselves in, it's still our choice. We come to a fork in the road, and we come to that fork often, where we choose between bitterness or Genesis 50:20. We choose between bitterness and allowing what the world intends for evil to be used of God for good. We come to that place where Satan expects us to be like Job. Job in the beginning of the book, where he collapses and makes a career out of complaining about so much the unfairness of things. That's what Satan is waiting for, but we have another choice. We can let God use us like he used Joseph to save people. How? As they watch us believe the gospel anyway. As they observe us turn to God and trust God in spite of. As they witness us loving people even though. As they see us worship Jesus even harder. Speaking of worship, why doesn't the worship team come on back up? What are you going through right now? What unfairness or injustice or evil are you experiencing? I say currently because maybe it's ongoing, maybe it's present tense, or maybe it's something that happened in the past, but it's still echoing into your present tense. Whatever it is, are you willing to be Joseph? Are you willing to let God redeem it? Are you willing to lean into it instead of running away from it? Instinctively, we flee pain and discomfort, right? But again and again in Scripture, we see what happens when people turn toward instead of turning away. David in Psalms. A lot of times in Psalms, David is lamenting a situation that he got his own self into. But there are other times where David was a victim of horrible unfairness. David, anointed the rightful king of Israel, pursued by Saul and by others unjustly, unrighteously. And David, yes, spends his seasons of sadness and lament and complaint, but in almost every one of those Psalms, there's a moment where he says, "But God," and decides to lean into what's happening and seek God in what's happening. And God meets him every single time. And David comes around every single time to remembering, yeah, if I go up to heaven, you're there, but if I make my bed in the deepest depths, you're there too. David learned God's faithfulness in those moments. When we turn toward the injustice, the unrighteousness, we understand a little bit better the heart of Jesus beholding humanity's brokenness. Who led a life less fair than Jesus? Before the cross, before the torture, Jesus, creator of the universe, omnipresent since before time, allows himself to be crammed into human form, where he could only be one place at a time, where he chose to set aside the prerogatives of deity and live and pray and do miracles through the power of the Spirit and not in his own power. How unfair. And then we look at the week of the crucifixion. Guys he's been teaching for 3 years are still confused. One of them betrays him. Another denies him. People who are supposed to be leading worship of him have allowed the courtyard of the temple to be turned into a marketplace. At the Garden of Gethsemane, the three who are closest to him can't stay awake. And then Jesus is nailed to a cross and says, what? Father, forgive them. Forgive all of them. Love our enemies? Yeah, because Jesus did. Because he looked past the unfairness and he saw the brokenness. And when we turn toward it, it drives us to new depths of intimacy with Jesus. We have fellowship with him in his sufferings because we understand a little bit more the heart that allowed him to love with that kind of love. In every trial, in every moment of unfairness, of wickedness, of injustice, God's working. He's working behind the scenes to bring about an even greater good. It was true with Joseph. It's true with Jesus. It's true with us. God is always working. He's never not working. And it's always for a greater good for us and the greater good that he wants to work through us. Now, we need to pray. We need to support each other in all of the trials that we're experiencing. We need to pray for those who are still suffering the reality of slavery, the horrors of human trafficking. But we can also remember the hope we have in Jesus and the truth that no matter the evil designs of our enemy or the wicked schemes of humanity, God is always working for our good. And his greatest good comes always through the gospel. God's greatest good always comes through the gospel. And every moment, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whatever's happening, every moment is an opportunity to declare the gospel and to display our faith in the Jesus of the gospel. Lord, would you meet us in those moments, because those are the moments that our humanity raises up, that our flesh gets really loud. We want to run, we want to fight back, we want to take vengeance. But those are the moments, Lord, where we need to be most filled with the Spirit, so that we can respond not naturally but supernaturally in ways that defy human understanding, in ways that demand attention and declare the reality of your love. Oh, Lord, fill us and overflow us. Continually be filling us. When our flesh rises up, Lord, would you remind us of the choices that we have to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, no matter how righteous they seem. Make us ambassadors of your grace. We ask in Jesus' name.